Well, turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. We've been reading this verse for I don't know how long. Romans 8. But this is good. This is very important things here in Romans 8, 29 and 30. And let me again just read verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. This is sometimes called the order of salvation. And it speaks of all the things that God has done in relation to our salvation. And we've been looking at each one of them individually over the weeks, in kind of a topical study, which is why we've been here so long, because each one of these verbs in verses 29 and 30, we've taken and looked at some of them two or three weeks. And really, because we must, if there's one thing we must understand as Christians, we must understand the nature of our salvation, what the Bible teaches about our salvation. Now, I've often said, you know, you can... When someone comes to Christ and they're saved, they're born again, they believe on Christ, oftentimes that person knows almost nothing about the Bible, knows very little, could affirm very little doctrinally. And that's acceptable. I mean, that's reality. I mean, you know, we all start at the beginning. But if we're going to grow in our faith, if we're going to grow and become strong as Christians, and if, quite frankly, if we're going to be able to resist false teaching, which there's a lot of, we must grow in understanding of the doctrines, particularly of salvation. And that's why we take the time here to go through these in this kind of detail. And there's a lot, we're talking today and last week and probably next week about justification by faith, which in many ways is the centerpiece of all of it. And in many respects, what I say tonight is review. And I hope for many of you at least, it is truly review. If there's one thing that we ought to be able to explain to another person, whether it's our children, our spouse, a neighbor, a stranger, we ought to be able to explain to them justification by faith. That is the centerpiece of the gospel. That is the essence of man becoming made right with God. And that is at the heart of the gospel. And I tried to emphasize last week that, and last week was really kind of introduction. For those of you who weren't here, last week basically what I did was gave you seven reasons why justification by faith is so important. It is arguably the central truth of the Christian faith. It is kind of like a wheel, and at the middle of the wheel is justification by faith. And all the doctrines seem to connect to justification by faith. It is so central. That is certainly how the Reformers understood it, Luther and Calvin. But I think it pans out biblically. This is the centerpiece. If this falls, if justification by faith falls, the Christian faith falls. If this is the centerpiece of salvation, it's the only way that people have ever been saved and ever will be saved, is by justification by faith. So we want to be very clear about what it is biblically. And so I do hope that in some respects it is review, but it's something that we need to review. We need to review what I said this morning, and I'm glad that you're all here tonight. What I said this morning that I really do wish the whole church were here is because it is so central. And it is so central to Christian living. It really is. And growing in Christ. We must understand the fact that our standing with God is the accomplished work of Christ. It is not based on what we do, and that's so fundamental to the Christian faith. Let me again do what I did last week, simply begin by defining it so we're clear here, and we'll do this more clearly tonight as we go through, but let me just give you the definition. This is how I would define it biblically. Justification is this: it is to be declared righteous by God on the basis of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is to be declared righteous by God on the basis of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is justification by faith. You say, what does that mean? Well, we'll look at that. But I want to remind you, which we said early on a lot in the study of Romans, we haven't said it lately so much, that is the theme of the book of Romans. The theme of the book of Romans is justification by faith. You might say it's the righteousness of God, but it's justification by faith. The whole book is centered around that truth, and it is really the theme of the whole book. And I want to begin tonight by just observing some things from chapter 8, verse 30, and some things about the word itself in the Greek. And then I want to go back to Romans chapter 3, which this is kind of review because we did this a few years ago when we started the study of Romans. We went through that chapter in one night. But I want to go through that section again because Romans chapter 3 is the clearest, most detailed, fullest statement of justification by faith in the Bible. And so I want to work through that hopefully just tonight. And then I'm not sure yet. I might call it quits after tonight and move on to the next thing. Or next week I may do more of a systematic theology. I'm not sure yet. We'll see how tonight goes. But let me begin by looking at Romans 8:30. And again, there's several things we can just observe from the verses here. Again, verse 30, it says, "And him who he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified." And we just emphasize a couple obvious things here. First of all, in the case of all these verbs, it's God that does it. God justifies. That's obvious. We know that. God is the one that does this, and he justifies all those whom he has called. Remember, when we talked about the calling of God, we talked about this is referring to the effectual calling. In other words, it's not just the idea that God invites us to salvation. When it speaks of calling here, it's speaking of the effectual call. The Holy Spirit actually internally draws us unto himself. And it's what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 6 when he said, "No man can come to me except the Father himself draw him." That's the effectual call. Okay, the Father is the one that draws us to faith in Christ. So everyone that he calls, and that's very closely related to regeneration, everyone he makes alive, if you will, he justifies. And these two always go together, as I pointed out last week. But so it's something that God does, and it's something that God does to all those whom he has called, all those he has predestined, all those he has foreknown or foreloved, if you will, he justifies them. Okay, and so we see that it's a critical aspect to salvation. It's a major mark. All those he justifies, then he glorifies. But we can gain a little bit of a sense for the word right here in this passage in just a couple of verses. If you read down through, starting again, I'll just start in verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Verse 33 says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." That's the same word there again. God is the one who justifies. Now notice he says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Because it's God that justifies or declares righteous. So then he says this in verse 34, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Now I want you to see that in verse 34, the word condemn, the word condemns, is in complete contrast to justified. Okay, in other words, the most basic way to understand the word justified is this. It's the opposite of condemnation. Justification is the declaring one righteous in relation to the law. It's the complete opposite of condemnation. Now, I pointed this out in the past. It's a legal term. It's a legal term that would be used again in a court, the idea in a courtroom of someone who is, let's say, you're accused of some crime, and you go before the court, and the court hears the evidence, and the court will do one of two things. The court will either condemn you or will justify you. In other words, they will either say, yes, the evidence proves that you are guilty, you are condemned, you pay the fine or whatever. Or we say you are justified in the sense that you didn't break the law. We're declaring you righteous in relation at least to this particular infraction. You haven't done it. And that really is the meaning of the word. It is to declare someone or to declare someone righteous in relation to the law. The word in the Greek is dikaiō, which is the verb form of the noun for righteous. And so it fundamentally means to make righteous, to declare righteous. It does not mean to make righteous. And I should point out that's what the Roman Catholic understanding of justification is, to make righteous. That is not the biblical use of the term, and you can show that. This term has always been under attack because justification by faith has always been under attack. But you can show pretty clearly what the word means in Scripture, by and large, that it means to declare righteous, okay? Or to pronounce righteous. It is used, this verb is used 40 times in the New Testament, 27 times in Paul. It is generally understood to be a Pauline term. It's a term that Paul used quite a bit, and particularly in the book of Romans. It's used 15 times in the book of Romans. To give you a sense for the term, how it's used in the Bible, turn back to Deuteronomy. By the way, Deuteronomy 25, again, a legal setting. The term that's used here in Deuteronomy 25, which I want to read, is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. This word, dikaiō, is used. This is the word to justify. So if you look at Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, it says, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Okay, now notice, it's not saying to make righteous the righteous. It is to declare them righteous. Okay, in other words, what he's calling here the courts to do is to give a righteous judgment. Okay, you should justify the righteous and you should condemn the wicked. That's the idea. Or look at another passage in Proverbs, which is closely related, Proverbs 17:15. Now, we looked at a couple of these, I think, when we were in Romans chapter 3, but that's been a few years, so you probably don't remember that. Proverbs 17, verse 15, Solomon warns, he says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. Now, in all fairness, this word is not dikaiō in the LXX, but it is referring to the very same thing that was in Deuteronomy. And this is the idea of the word to justify. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them are alike an abomination. In other words, to take someone who's guilty of a crime and to declare him not guilty, or to take someone who's innocent and declare them guilty, is an abomination. In other words, that's not righteous. That's not just. And why would people do that? I mean, they did this all the time in history. They still do this. Why do they do it? Bribes? Okay, that's one. There are lots of reasons. Sometimes, I mean, we're warned constantly in the Old Testament. What's that? Okay, false witness, right? If we had time, I won't do this. But Exodus 23 is really interesting because he talks about this in terms of the Bible warns about, you know, the law warns about various forms of injustice in this way. One temptation is to respect the rich. Okay, one temptation is to respect the poor, and actually, to be prejudiced one or the other. He warns about both of those. He warns about going after, basically falling to the pressure of the people around you. All of these are reasons, bribes are reasons that people would do this. But the Bible warns about this constantly, to justifying the wicked and condemning the righteous. Now, all that to say that the word justify clearly has the idea of a declaration, okay? And this is the theological aspect of it, but let me just say, it is something that is a statement made about the sinner. It is not something that's done in the sinner. That's very important, because in Roman Catholicism, it's something done in the sinner. Justification in Scripture, the very use of the word, refers to that which is said about the sinner from without by God. It is not something done in us. That which is done in us is a regeneration. They are two separate things. Now let me look at one other verse that helps and just kind of confirms what I've been saying. If you look at Luke 16, and here we're in the Greek again, and here this is the word, dikaiō, Luke 16:15. He was speaking to the Jewish leaders again, he says, or the Pharisees. In verse 15, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." Now, what he's saying here is this: you are those who declare yourselves righteous before men. Okay? You do everything you do. This is what he accused them of in Matthew 23, right? He said, you do everything, the Pharisees, he said, do everything to be seen of men. When they pray, they do it to be seen of men. When they do their works and their gifts and all this stuff, they do it to be seen of men. They declare their own righteousness before men. They justify themselves before men. But then Jesus says, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. You know, Dave was talking this morning in the genealogies of Genesis about how God takes note of each person and marks each one and judges each one. God's judgment is so completely different than ours. Okay, God knows the heart. And God's judgment is not like ours. Ours, you know, what impresses people doesn't impress God. Okay? But the idea here again is that justification is a declaration. Paul says it in the negative in Romans 8:1 when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're justified. We're declared righteous in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's justification. When you begin to see this, you'll see that this concept is constant in the Bible. Well, now, let me then go over to Romans chapter 3, and we'll take the rest of the evening, Lord willing, here to just go through Romans chapter 3 with that understanding in mind. And now, as we look at Romans chapter 3, and I want to, if I can do this, the main section really is verse 19 to 26, but I'm going to look at verses 9 through 31 and walk through this briefly. Let me just divide this section from verse 9 to verse 31. Let me begin by saying this. The first 2.5 chapters, what does Paul do in Romans? Yeah, and various, you know, the pagans, the Jews, the legalists, right? They're all, everybody's condemned, okay? Now, he basically, verse 9 to verse 18 is kind of almost like a summary of what he has said. This is like the grand crescendo of the condemnation of all men under condemnation of the law. Okay, so having said that, this first section from verse 9 to 20 demonstrates man's one great need, and it is righteousness. And I pointed this out last week, and I'll say it again. A lot of the problem that we face in dealing with evangelism is people misunderstand their problem. What do people think of as their problem? Exactly. Pain and suffering. What else? Money. Okay. Relationships, feelings. What are all those things? Exactly. They're the result of the problem. They're not the problem. They're under the what? The curse. What do they want? They're like Cain, right? They just want to get out from under the curse. And they see their problem fundamentally in terms of pain and problems and troubles. What is their problem? They don't have righteousness. That's their problem. They're wicked. And again, apart from the grace of God, that's all of us, right? That's their problem. You have to begin there. You have to begin there with salvation. Their problem is not their pain. That's their perceived problem. The problem is not their suffering. The problem is not their feelings. The problem is they're sinners. And they are completely dead to God. And they hate God. That's their problem. They are under the condemnation because of their sin. They're lawbreakers. It's true of all of us. Now, that's foundational. And we must understand that, and that's why we have to be able to explain. This is, if there's one passage that I like to take people to in witnessing, this is it, because everything is here. Romans 3, and again, the first half of this section, verse 9 through 20, speaks of our need of righteousness. The second half, from verse 21 down to the end, speaks of God's provision for righteousness. Okay? Now, it's not a provision for good feelings or painlessness or any of those things. Okay, it's a provision for righteousness. Now, I will tell you, when a person is awakened in their soul, it's called conviction. When a person is awakened in their soul to their need of righteousness, all those other problems will pale. They'll disappear. They will. A.W. Tozier has a great section in his book on the knowledge of the holy. And I think it's in the opening chapter. He does it in a way that only W. Tozier can do. I can't quote it. But he says, listen, man thinks he has all these problems, but he doesn't realize that he has one problem, and it's God. And when the weight of that problem is felt, all those other problems are irrelevant. Listen, when you're under the conviction of sin, all those problems are irrelevant. That's the evidence that it's the Holy Spirit convicting of sin. Okay? All those problems disappear. That's not the issue. The issue is they are separated from a holy God and they're under the wrath of God. That is the issue. Now notice what he says in verse 10, I'll start in verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Meaning, here again, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. He says, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. Now he quotes, most of these are from the Psalms, all but one of them. He quotes from the Psalms, and this is, as far as I'm concerned, the greatest, clearest, most succinct statement of the depravity of all mankind there is in the Bible. There is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. I always think of that verse. What about that pagan out in Africa that seeks God? There ain't none. Not very good English. But there are none. There are none. They don't. Okay, they're all gone astray. Verse 4, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, you understand that when it says there is none that does good, that's even going further than saying there's none righteous. If you say there's none righteous, you might say, well, here's a person who does a lot of good, but he's not perfectly right. When he says there's none that does good, what he's saying is there's none that is even capable of one good thing before God. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and their path, the path of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a scathing indictment of all of humanity, including you and me. And then he says this in verse 19 and 20. And verse 19 and 20 kind of summarizes the whole argument up to this point in the book of Romans. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable, or guilty, as it says in the King James. All the world may become guilty before God. Every mouth stopped. No excuses. No complaining. We are guilty. And then he says in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There's the word. No flesh will be declared righteous on the basis of the works of the law in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So fundamentally, what he's saying again here is that the law was given in order to show us we're sinners. Now, that's not the only reason it was given, by the way. But it was given to show us that we are sinners, that we are lawbreakers. It was never meant to be a means of salvation. And again, when you witness to people, you'll hear it over and over again. The reason people think they're going to heaven is because, by and large, they keep the Ten Commandments. And you have to show them you can't get there that way. There are two ways to get to heaven. The first one is to be absolutely perfect in word, thought, and deed from the moment you're born for your whole life. Okay? And the other one is through righteousness, that's justification by faith. Those are the only options. There is no one that can reach God. There is no one that can be declared righteous before God apart or by obeying the law. And again, I encourage you, I've said this before, but I encourage you, when you witness to people, I encourage you to use the law. And when I say the law, I mean the Ten Commandments. Use the Ten Commandments. The reason that's so important is because it's very easy for you to use certain terms with unbelievers and you assume a common knowledge. And I guarantee you, they don't think what you think. What do people think of when they think of the word sin? Disease. Mistakes they made. But you see, you have to define it for them. And the place it's defined is the law. So when you take them through the law, and you say, well, have you ever lied? I know they lie. I've lied. Okay? Everybody lies at some point or another. Okay? You go right through the Ten Commandments and make it very, very plain. Have you done these things? You are a lawbreaker. And you have to define it for them. You have to make it clear to them. Because what happens, I'm convinced, so often when we witness, we just talk in general terms. And they don't understand. You know, the average person doesn't even know the Ten Commandments. Ask them. I've asked many people, in the course of conversation, do you know any of the Ten Commandments? And they stutter and stammer and went, murder? Listen, go through them. I would challenge you to ask you, do you know the Ten Commandments? If I ask you right now, can you give the Ten Commandments? Could you? You should be able to. And you should use them. Because you have to understand, you have to bring people to understand that they're under condemnation. This is the most important aspect of salvation, of bringing someone to salvation. You can't show them their need of righteousness unless you show them they're condemned. And you can't show them the absolute necessity of Christ without showing them that they're under condemnation and there's nothing they can do. Now, what people will say is, well, God loves it, God forgives. But you have to understand that unless, apart from salvation and justification by faith, God deals with people as a judge. I like to emphasize this. When you go, if you're in... you've been condemned for something and you're in the law court and the judge speaks to you and you say, well, judge, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? I mean, what's he going to say? Well, you know, that's irrelevant. You broke the law, you pay the penalty. You say, well, judge, I'm never going to do it again, and I promise to reform. Well, that's great, but you did it, and you pay the penalty. And listen, that's how God deals with people apart from grace. Not because God is mean, but because God is good. If you had a judge that just let people go, and you know, someone came in, he's a murderer, and he said, oh, hey, you know, I feel pretty nice today. I'm really loving and friendly. I'm going to let you go. What would we say about that judge? He's wicked. Listen, that wouldn't be a good God. God must condemn because God is good. And you must teach people, you must show people from the Word of God that they are under condemnation because they're sinners. Now, we have to do this in such a way, this is very important, we have to do this in such a way, not that we're condemning them. You know, we're fellow criminals, right? It's not that we condemn them. What, you know, I often emphasize with people, listen, what I think of you is irrelevant. I'm not your judge. But what God says is everything, because He is the judge. And this is what God says. Okay, so we have to be very clear. Now, I say all that because if we don't do that, we have to demolish, if I can put it this way, through the Word of God, we have to demolish men's view of themselves and of their supposed goodness. And until you do that, okay, talking about salvation is irrelevant. It doesn't mean anything. At the most, it can be to them as some kind of a, you know, kind of a, again, God being a psychologist in the sky kind of helps them along with their problems. That's not what God is. So this is very, very important to understand our desperate need of righteousness. And this is one of the best passages and one of the clearest passages in the Bible to do that. Take people here. Have them read it. Take them to the law, the Ten Commandments. Show them the Ten Commandments. Okay? And I would argue, too, there really isn't much sense in going through justification by faith if they're not under conviction. Okay? It's kind of wasting your breath. It's kind of throwing your pearls before swine. Okay? There must be conviction. Remember when Peter at Pentecost gave the gospel, they were under conviction. They said, what must we do? Until they get to that point, you're just wasting your breath. You know, I'm convinced that we confirm people in their Christianity before they oftentimes even have any understanding of salvation. Now, let me then speak in the second part of this about God's provision of righteousness. And this is the justification part. But the justification part is, again, irrelevant if we don't understand that you can't be justified by the law. You can't be justified, declared righteous by God, on the basis of doing anything, on the basis of fulfilling the law in any way, shape, or form. So now he says in verse 21, in the first part of this, he speaks of in verse 21, the nature of this righteousness. He says, but now, and this is one of those buts that's very significant in Scripture, he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now that's a startling statement. It really is. Even though it's a biblical statement, it is startling when you hear the word apart from the law, the righteousness of God. Because if we were to say biblically how righteousness is defined, what would you say? If you would say, what is righteousness, what is it? How's it defined? Yeah, and based on what? The law. You know, what defines righteousness? It's the law. I mean, when you say, what is righteousness? Righteousness is to keep the law. I mean, that's the measure of it. Here's God's standard. If we keep it, we're righteous. If we don't, we're not. You know, this is, you know, sin is basically disobeying, breaking God's law. Righteousness is obeying God's law. So he says, this is a startling statement, that there's a righteousness that of God that's apart from the law. That's astounding. That's amazing. In fact, as I mentioned last week, so many of these things are They're inscrutable. We take them for granted after a while because we, you know, hear the words and all that. This is astounding. That God offers a righteousness that is apart from the law. In other words, apart from this, you know, obeying the law. And he says, it has been manifested, and then he adds this very interesting phrase, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets is another way of saying the Old Testament. Okay? The law was the five books of Moses. The prophets were everything else. And the prophets, of course, you know, the whole Bible came through the prophets. But this is like saying the whole Old Testament. In other words, what he's saying is this: even though this righteousness of God, that is a gift, right, is apart from the law, it's not in contradiction to the law. That's also a very interesting thing to think about. In other words, the law and the prophets testify to this righteousness of God that is apart from the law. Does that make sense? In other words, what he's saying here is this is not a New Testament truth. This is an Old Testament truth. Can you think of anything that would bear testimony to that in the Old Testament? Okay, Abraham, in fact, that's what Paul uses in the next chapter, Romans 4, right? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's justification by faith. What else? May I suggest the whole system of atoning sacrifice, which is the whole Old Testament era was based on, that is all pointing to justification by faith in a substitute. There are many places, you know, David says in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, okay, to whom God does not impute iniquity." Okay, or he says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee." In other words, what he's saying is that though this righteousness of God is apart from complete obedience to the law, it's not in contradiction to the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets also taught this. In other words, there was atonement, there was salvation incorporated in the Old Testament law. Okay. Then he says in verse 22, he describes this further. He says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God." Now, what he's saying here is this, that this righteousness of God is not through the law, but through faith in Christ. It is not, and we emphasize the fact here, that the idea here is not that faith is a work that merits justification, but rather it's simply the means by which God has provided for us to receive it. Okay? It's through faith. It's through believing. And again, this is what Genesis 15 says about Abraham, right? When he says, Abraham believed God. That's faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, there's a simplicity there that's overwhelming, but I suggest to you there's something about it that's absolutely inscrutable. God gives us salvation on the basis of faith in His promise. When we believe in Him, we are counted right. Again, Chris has been talking about this, you know, the last few weeks in regard to Cain, right? Cain and Abel. Cain did not have faith. Abel had faith. That is the difference between the righteous and the wicked. It has been so from the very beginning. So you receive this righteousness by faith. Now we emphasize the fact that it's not just faith generically. Okay. Again, we have to be very clear when we share with people. It's not just, well, just believe something. Faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Okay. No, there's no other name than who? Jesus Christ. Okay. So this justification, this declaration of righteousness, this making us, declaring us righteous, is through faith in Jesus Christ. And here also is implied the idea of imputation. And maybe I'll say more about this next week, but imputation is a very important aspect of justification. In fact, it's almost synonymous. Imputation is the fact that God imputes or accounts our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. Okay, and all that is through faith. It's through believing. And he makes the point here, again, that it doesn't make any difference. He doesn't say Jew and Gentile, but it doesn't make any difference who you are or where you're from or what you've done. The path of salvation is still the same because all have sinned. There is no difference between people. This is the great equalizer. We're all lost. And there's only one way to be saved, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he says in verse 24, being justified, speaking again of those who receive this righteousness of God through faith, says, being justified, that is, being declared righteous, a righteous standing in God's sight, being justified as a gift. Free gift. Free to us. Okay? A free gift by His grace. So, this is, again, properly speaking, probably the best way to describe justification is it's justification by grace through faith. In other words, it is simply something that God, in His mercy, gives. It's something He gives as a free gift. And the way in which you receive it is through believing His promises. So simple, but so supernatural. That's justification by faith. We are made right with Him. And then he describes, in the second half of verse 24 down through verse 26, he describes how this is accomplished. And we emphasize the fact that even though it is free to us, it was not free from God's perspective. In other words, it had to be paid for. And that's his point here. If you look in verse 24, he says, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And that's how the gift comes. The gift comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption meaning what? What does redemption mean? Buy, right? Buy back. Purchase. That implies price. Cost. Christ redeemed us. And so we're justified through this redemption that Christ accomplished, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Propitiation refers to the satisfaction of God's wrath. God was angry, and Christ propitiated that wrath on our behalf. It says, in His blood through faith. So again, Jesus had to shed His blood. Jesus had to give His life in order to accomplish this on our behalf. And even though it was free to us, it was not free to Him. The law had to be fulfilled. The law had to be satisfied. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that's profound. And let me just observe the fact, when it says that He would be just and the justifier, you realize that, well, let me put it this way. Remember again, we read it in Proverbs, right? One of the warnings in Scripture was, you are not to what? Justify the wicked. But what does God do? He justifies the wicked. But how does He do that and still be just? The only way He could do that, and this is the uniqueness of justification by faith, by the way, there's no there really is no perfect analogy of this in the legal world. There are some things that kind of, you know, you hear the idea of paying the penalty for someone else, and that kind of comes there, but it's not really exactly it. This is unique. But God justifies us and still is just because His Son fulfills the law on our behalf and satisfies all the demands of the law in various levels. On the one hand, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the positive aspects of the law, that He, when He lived, He did everything that was perfect. He did not sin in word, thought, or deed. Now, whatever Jesus suffered or whatever He was tempted with, He never sinned in thought. He was perfect. He was unfallen. He perfectly fulfilled the law in every way. Everything that the law required of a man, He did, without exception. And when we believe on Christ, right, that righteousness is imputed to us. But He also, not only did He fulfill perfectly the positive righteousness, He also took the penalty of the law, for which He didn't owe anything because He didn't do anything wrong, but He took that too. He fulfilled perfectly the righteous demands of the law on sinners, the penalty that was due. So it says in Galatians 3 that it says He redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, it says in Deuteronomy. Okay, so the idea here is that Jesus, on the one hand, perfectly fulfilled the positive and took upon Himself the penalties of the law for us. So that His righteousness is accredited to us, our sin is accredited to Him or imputed to Him. And on this basis, this heavenly transaction that cost Christ His life, whereupon He Himself, the Son of God, took upon Himself the full weight of the wrath of God. Now think about that for a moment. There's no way just a man could do that, because He took upon Himself that which, if we suffered eternally in hell, we could never, ever fulfill that just demand. Jesus did that and could do that because He was the Son of God, because He was God, very God, who took upon Himself the wrath of God upon Himself. And therefore, on the basis of that, we are declared righteous. We are declared righteous, which means two things. And I would say it in a negative way and in a positive way. On the one hand, it means our sins are forgiven. But that's not all that it means. Okay? That, in a sense, is just saying, well, you know, you're on the level now. You haven't violated the law. Okay, but it's more than that. It's more than just our sins are forgiven. It is true our sins are forgiven, and that's part of justification. But it's now that God blesses us as if we were as righteous as Christ. So that all the things that Christ would deserve because of His perfection, we receive because it's accredited to us as if we were like that. That's astounding. So when you think about the fact that we are co-inheritors with Christ, listen, that's not because you're a good person. That's because of justification by faith. And God can bless you and does bless you for all eternity because of the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's justification by faith. Listen, your salvation does not depend on you. It is the work of Christ. And it's perfectly completed. Perfectly completed. Now, I'll close with this. Looking at verses 27 to 31, I observed the results of this heavenly transaction. The results of justification by faith are this. If you look in verse 27, it says, Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Now, there's the first result. The first result is this. There is zero boasting in Christ. May I suggest to you, this is one of the greatest offenses to humanity. Because if there's one thing men love to do in their fallenness, it's boast. And what do they love to boast about more than their goodness? Yeah, that's what they boast about, right? They love to boast about how good they are, what wonderful people they are. And you see, that's not true. That's why they hate Christ when Christ reveals their sin and what wicked people they are. And so what he's saying here is, listen, there's no boasting in this. And as a Christian, we rejoice in that, right? We don't have anything. What do we have to boast about? We have boasted one thing about Christ. Right? That's it. Okay? This is glorious for the believer. Okay, so there's no boasting. He says, by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. And I would argue here that the second result is it's the perfect equalizer of men. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. We're all equally condemned by sin. We're all equally headed for hell. And by the grace of God, we are all equal in heaven. Because it's God that does it. God justifies us on the basis of the work of Christ. So it's the great equalizer. And then also, finally, in verse 31, it confirms the truth of the law. He says in verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, what he's kind of going back to what I said earlier, it doesn't contradict what the law says. It actually confirms what the law says. All that the law says, again, not only about righteousness in regard to the commandments, but in regard to atonement and in regard to a substitute and so forth and so on. So this is, again, and I would encourage you to learn this passage. And when I say learn it, I mean, this is a good, I know sometimes this is hard, but this would be a good passage to memorize. And I say that because when you memorize a passage, you think through it, okay, and you kind of enters your heart, your understanding, as you review it and you think about it. This is a good passage to be very familiar with, and I would argue it's a good passage you ought to really be familiar enough with to take someone, to walk someone through it, because this is justification by faith. Now, Lord willing, next week, I think what I'm going to do is do more of a systematic, instead of exegetical here, I'm going to give you a systematic outline explanation. Now, maybe it'll be, there obviously is going to be some repetition, but I, again, would emphasize, this is a truth we really need to know. We really need to understand. We need to really grasp, because it is the centerpiece of our salvation. And we are reminded, I'll close with this, of Romans 5:1, where it says, you know, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And this is the glorious thing of justification. We have peace with God, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of His finished work upon the cross, the work of Christ. And that's why we love Christ. Well, before I close, does anybody have any questions or comments? Hopefully this is all reviewed to you. I don't know, but it's very important. You all perfectly understand. All right, let's pray and then we'll sing. Lord, we do thank you for the immeasurable gift of salvation, a salvation that we do not deserve, a salvation that is free to us. And even though in one respect it costs us everything and the fact that we must die to ourselves, yet, Lord, it is free. Lord, all that we receive from you is blessing. And we thank you and praise you, Lord. We don't deserve your kindness. We don't deserve the good things you have showered upon us. We don't deserve our salvation. But we thank you and we praise you and we pray truly and earnestly that you would give us a deeper and a fuller comprehension of all that you have done for us. I pray that we would stand amazed as we think upon that which the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. I pray that we might be changed by the power of God and that we might be quick, Lord, to share with others the things that we understand from the Word of God. And Lord, we do pray particularly tonight for those around us whom we know, our friends, our relatives. Lord, many of us have very close loved ones who do not know Christ, who are not justified, who are under condemnation. Lord, we want to pray tonight that you might work in the hearts of these people. We pray that you would bring your elect unto yourself. We pray that you would open the eyes of the blind, enable them to see first their sin, and grant them a godly sorrow that they would repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be faithful, Lord, to the truth and proclaiming it. May we be an example and a testimony of the love of Christ. And may you truly, by your grace, work in our midst for your glory and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.